Good afternoon, everyone. Good afternoon, you folks that are coming in through the interwebs. Glad you could make it as well. First scripture will be in Jeremiah 10, verse 23. If you want to turn there, go ahead and get queued up. That'll be good. God tells us through the prophet Jeremiah that it is not in us to properly direct our steps. It's not in us to set our own course in life, that we ought to involve God in every plan and every step we take. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. We should submit to God readily and willingly, but our tendency is towards self-sufficiency in doing things our own way. There are times when God, in his infinite love, will reach down and do what's necessary to get our attention, to chastise us, to bring us to our knees even, in order to bring us to him. Today, this is just such a story. We'll look at four stages in Jacob's life that led up to his conversion. Stage one is deceiving. Stage two, praying. Stage three, wrestling. And stage four, leaning. Deceiving, praying, wrestling, and leaning. And hopefully I'll remember to announce those as I go through in case you missed one. The title of the message today is Learning to Lean. Learning to Lean. Stage one, deceiving. When Jacob was born, he grabbed onto the heel of his twin brother Esau. Grabbing onto his brother's heel eased his birth process as Esau cleared the way. He rode his brother's coattails, so to speak. Jacob's name means heel catcher or supplanter. This word, supplanter, is most appropriate to describe the kind of man that Jacob would become. To supplant means to take the place of another as through force, scheming, strategy, or the like. His name is derived from the same Hebrew word root that is translated as deceitful in Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? One of our favorite memory verses. You could even say his name means one who deceives. He could be characterized by his deceitful nature. It was who he was. Jacob was a man who would do whatever it takes to get what he wanted. He was a conniver, a schemer, and relied on his own cunning to get whatever he wanted. He was the picture of self-reliance and self-sufficiency. Now, we typically honor men who are self-sufficient, who make their own way in life. And we should honor men that take care of their families and such. But self-sufficiency by itself, apart from God, is not necessarily a virtue. It is in God that we live and move and have our being. Now that doesn't mean we're to sit around like baby birds with our mouths open, waiting to be fed, a burden to our families and society. It means we're to look to God first to direct our steps in accordance with his will, not as an afterthought or as a lifeline only when we get ourselves into trouble. With his mother Rebekah's help, Jacob deceived Isaac and Esau out of both his birthright and his blessing of the firstborn. When Esau threatened to kill him, Jacob fled to Syria to his uncle Laban's. And Uncle Laban was a bit of a schemer of his own right. He deceived Jacob when he negotiated the right to marry his daughter Rachel in exchange for 7 years of labor. When the time came, he gave him Leah instead. Leah was offered in marriage. And Laban then contracted another 7 years of Jacob's labor before he was given Rachel's hand. So Jacob got a taste of his own medicine. He was deceived by his own conniving uncle Laban, taking 14 years of hard work instead of the 7 he had bargained for ending up now with two wives instead of just one. But God blessed him through the ring-straked cattle arrangement when Jacob put in another 6 years of hard work, though Laban was none too happy about it as it cost him most of his flock. So Jacob spent 20 years serving Laban in Assyria, ending up with two wives, their two handmaids, 11 sons, a daughter, and a small fortune in livestock. Turn over to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis 31, we're going to read just a couple of verses. We begin to make our way toward the second stage when God directs Jacob to return home. Genesis chapter 31, verse 3. And the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. Drop down now to verse 13, where it says, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest a pillar, and where thou vowed a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. So Jacob's headed home. Now turn over to chapter 32, and I would encourage you to put a bookmark in chapter 32. This will be our primary verse, our primary chapter today, and we will be returning time and again. So the second stage is praying. Praying. Genesis chapter 32, verse 1. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. It says he saw them. Now, I imagine Jacob's eyes were opened, much like Elisha's servant was in 2 Kings chapter 6. The name Mahanaim means two camps. Two camps. Jacob had a camp with him, his entire entourage, his wives and children, cattle, sheep, and goats. And Jacob met another camp there, a host of angels. This was the heavenly host accompanying the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll learn later. These angels had been with Jacob all along, protecting him and watching over him as the Lord had promised him at Bethel. Jacob, on his journey, sent some scouts on ahead to check on Esau. They returned to report that Esau was headed his way. And not only that, but he had 400 men of war with him. Jacob immediately went into Jacob mode and devised a scheme to send gifts ahead to Esau to soften him up. And then he divided his camp into two, thinking that if Esau attacked the other one would escape. So what he did was he put the handmaids and their children first. Then he put Leah and her 7 children behind them. And then he put Rachel, the wife that he loved, and Joseph in the back. Always the schemer. I think that's where the animosity between the brothers started, right there. Joseph was the favorite. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He feared greatly for his life and the lives of his family. In his fear and anxiety, he was driven to his knees before God and prayed the following prayer that we'll see in chapter 32, starting in verse 9. Going to God was not his first thought, but a last resort. Genesis 32, verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said to me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all of all the truth which thou hast showed unto your servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Jacob crossed over the Jordan River when he fled from Esau with nothing but his staff in his hand, and now he was a man of great substance. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. First thing we notice here is Jacob prayed to the God of my fathers, not my God, the God of his fathers. He had not yet adopted God, the God of his fathers, and made him his own. In his prayer in verse 9, which we read, in verse 12, he reminded God of the promises that he had made to him in Bethel. So bookmark 32 and flip over to your left there to chapter 28, and we'll look at the promises that God made to Jacob at Bethel, and everybody knows it as Jacob's Ladder. Chapter 28, and we'll pick it up in verse 13. This is the Lord himself speaking. And behold, the Lord stood above it, speaking of Jacob's ladder, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places, whithersoever or whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of, or spoken of to thee. Now let's drop down to 28 and see what Jacob's response to this was. Chapter 28, verse 20, my fault. Verse 20 of Genesis 28, Jacob's vow. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And he says, I'll give him a tenth. Notice that this is a conditional statement. If God will keep me and provide for me so that I can return home safely, then the Lord will be my God. He was bargaining and scheming even with God. So back to chapter 32. In his prayer by the Jabbok Ford in Mahanaim, what he's really saying is, God, how could these promises be true if Esau is going to send 400 warriors to kill me? So what was the attitude of this prayer? Was he reminding God of his promises from a position of confidence in God? Was he just affirming God's promises, knowing them to be true and God faithful to carry them out? God, I know what you promised, so I have nothing to worry about. Was that the attitude? Or was he reminding God of his promises from a position that said, I'm not certain of the promises you made, but just in case you were serious, I'm going to remind you to keep your word. Just in case my scheme doesn't work, he hedged his bets, playing all the angles. Maybe if I remind God of what he promised, he will protect me. He will have to if he's going to make good on his promises, right? It has been asked and answered. What is the most important part of a prayer? What is the most important part of a prayer? The answer? 15 minutes after the amen. 15 minutes after the amen. The most important part of a prayer is what is our attitude afterwards? How do we act afterwards? How do we respond after we've spent time with our Creator? If Jacob had indeed surrendered all to God, there would be no reason for the next stage leading to his conversion, which we'll get to in a minute. If Jacob had truly casted all his cares upon God, he should have rested in the comfort of God's promises. There's nothing wrong with reminding God of his exceeding great and precious promises. We should. But we should do so from an attitude of confidence in him and his ability to make good on those promises, not out of a doubtful heart, merely wishing them to be true and trying to hold God to it. So the next day, Jacob was still greatly afraid and began preparing his gifts of livestock for Esau to soften him up before he got there. He didn't have a quiet confidence in God. He was still afraid. So he continued with his scheme to send gifts ahead to Esau and to align his wives according to his love for them. We see here Jacob's state of mind, scared to death. He and all his family are going to be slaughtered. God had finally gotten Jacob's attention. He had gotten him in a position where he would be open to God's instruction. Jacob was ripe and ready to be molded by the hand of the potter. Stage 3, wrestling. The next night, Jacob sent his family and all his possessions ahead across the ford Jabbok, and Jacob stayed by himself on this side. He was still worried, obviously, about his upcoming encounter with Esau and needed some time alone. Now, we need to be left alone, all of us, with God from time to time if we're to hear that still small voice. We need solitude, solitude with God. So Jacob sent his family across the Jabbok Ford and stayed behind to think things through, though God had something else in mind. Genesis 32, verse 24. Genesis 32, verse 24 reads, "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day." Notice that it doesn't say Jacob wrestled with a man. It says the man, or a man, wrestled with him. The man initiated it. This is what's called a theophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. This man wasn't a member of Esau's tribe sent ahead to take Jacob out. This man, this angel, was Jesus Christ, who had taken the form of a man. How do we know? We'll see in just a minute. But why would he do this? God had now brought Jacob to the point where his scheming self-reliance could not save him. He had 400 warriors bearing down on him, and he didn't have a chance unless God intervened. It was time for God to carry on the work he had begun in Jacob. God had to make a few finishing touches before he was ready for the job God had for him. God had to bring Jacob to the realization that it was God who was in charge of his life. If Jacob were to serve the Lord, his proud reliance on self had to be broken and his character tested. So Christ jumped him in the middle of the night and began to wrestle with him. They wrestled the rest of that night until the break of day. This must have been some knockdown, drag-out event. Imagine the two of them going at it all night. I have to believe words were being exchanged while they were at it, too. Ever seen two men fighting without saying anything? You better believe Christ was giving him what for the whole time, and Jacob was offering up one excuse after another. Philippians 1:6 tells us that God, who has begun a good work in us, will see it through until the day of Jesus Christ. And God told Jacob as much at Bethel in Genesis 28:15 we just read. God will finish the work he has begun in us, but it is up to us to submit to God and surrender to his plan. If we will not be obedient, we can and will lose our blessings if he does not prevail in our lives. So here with Jacob, Christ saw that he was not prevailing with Jacob to change his mind and get him to repent of his prideful self-sufficiency. So to end the battle, he touched his thigh and put it out of joint. Genesis 32, verse 25. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, this is talking about Christ, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. It says that Christ saw that he was not prevailing against Jacob. This is an unfortunate choice of words, as it appears to say that Christ was losing the fight. This was not a contest to see if Christ could beat Jacob. Of course he could, and did. This wrestling contest was Christ preparing Jacob to accept his own inadequacy and the sovereignty of God. What it means when it says he did not prevail is that he was not successful. He did not prevail in getting Jacob to lose his independent attitude just through wrestling alone. Jacob's determination was still strong, even though his body was getting weaker. This speaks of Jacob's mental toughness. You've likely heard the expression, it's not the size of the dog in the fight, but the size of the fight in the dog. And that's not necessarily a bad trait when properly applied. So Christ then put an end to the fight by touching Jacob's hip and shortening the sinew there, put it out of joint, and it was at that instant that Jacob, incapacitated, realized who this was. All his strength was sapped, and he was now at Christ's mercy. This wrestling match was also a test. God was testing his resolve. Was he the type of man God could rely on to carry out the mission God had in mind for him? Did he have the perseverance and tenacity necessary to see it through to the end? It appears at this point that Christ was ready to leave him. He was ready to leave him to his own devices to deal with Esau on his own. But it was at that point that he gave him the final test. Verse 26. And he said, this is Christ, and he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." Christ had Jacob right where he wanted him. So he tested his resolve by backing away. We're done here. I need to go. In sales, we call this the takeaway. It's a technique to test whether or not the prospect is serious. By walking away, if he has been convinced, the conversation typically turns and he begins to try to convince you to go through with the deal. That's what was going on. What was Jacob's response? The other half of verse 26. And he said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Jacob finally realized what was going on here and with whom he had been wrestling. He realized he was not only going to lose out on the blessings he had been promised, but he was going to lose his very life and the life of those he loved if he had to face Esau alone. He recognized he had been defeated, and he acknowledged God's authority. He determined to change right there and then, and he held on with all his might, with all the strength he had left. Jacob would not let go until Christ recognized that he was serious about his salvation and blessed him. This is what it means by Jacob prevailing. Jacob prevailed when he surrendered to God. Through this contest, it was proven what was most important to Jacob. He demonstrated that he was willing to let God rule in his life. A new name. Genesis 32:27. And he said unto him, this is God, or Christ saying, and he said unto him, what is thy name? Well, that's an odd question. And he said, Jacob. Why would Christ ask Jacob what his name was? Hadn't he just been wrestling with him all night? Wasn't Christ the one who initiated it? Surely he didn't jump a guy in the middle of the night. He didn't know who he was. Why would Christ now turn around and ask Jacob what his name was? We need to remember that in those days, a man's name carried meaning. A man's name was a reflection of his character. Christ was not asking Jacob his name because Christ had suddenly forgotten it. He asked Jacob his name so that he would have to say his name and remind himself of the conniving, deceitful supplanter he had been thus far. Christ was about to give Jacob a brand new name, and he first wanted to remind Jacob of the kind of man he had been to emphasize the contrast between the man he had been and the man he would be going forward, between his old name and his new name. Verse 28. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. So he was no longer to be called Jacob, the deceitful, self-reliant, conniving supplanter, but Israel, God prevails, a prince who now has power with God and with men. Jacob, now named Israel, passed the test, proving he had the resolve and perseverance necessary to bring about God's model nation. We often hear of successful men who set out to make a name for themselves. Jacob was just such a man. Hold your place in Genesis 32. Flip over to Romans. Romans chapter 9. You know I can't give a sermon without going to Romans. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. And while you're turning, I'm going to get a drink of water here. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, and it is written, or as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God proved to Jacob that he was not to make a name for himself by his own works, but by him that called. Not by might nor by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Men may set out to make a name for themselves, but God tells us it is he who will give us a new name and a crown of life. Go to Revelation chapter 3, please. Revelation 3, and we'll see exactly that. Revelation 3, verse 11. Revelation 3, verse 11. A new name and a crown of life. Behold, this is Revelation 3, verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh, that prevails, holds on to Christ with all our might to the very end, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of the heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. You can also write in your margin there if you want to, Revelation 2:10 and James 1:12. I won't read those, but we won't take the time to do that. So we're going to get a new name. So then what happens? Back to Genesis 32. Hopefully you catch your bookmark in there. I did. Got two bookmarks. Wait a minute. Here we go. So Genesis 32:29. Then Jacob asked the angel, Christ, what is his name? The angel's reply was strange, a bit of an enigma. Why didn't he just tell him his name? Instead of answering directly by telling Jacob his name, he instead asked Jacob a question. He answered a question with a question. Verse 29, and Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? What is this? You're asking my name? Don't you know who I am? You know full well who I am. Let's turn over to Hosea and we'll answer this question for ourselves. Hosea chapter 12. Hosea 12, and we'll look at verse 2. Hosea 12, verse 2. And I'm going to read New King James, Dennis. So write this down. Hosea 12, verse 2. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds will he recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. Who? That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. This was the Lord he was wrestling with. It was the Lord he wrestled with, the Lord God of hosts, and it says so right here. Oh, by the way, Jacob was not the only one who ever asked the angel of the Lord his name. Turn over to Judges chapter 13. Judges 13, and we'll see that Samson's father also asked the same question. Judges 13, verse 17. Judges 13, 17. Then Manoah, Samson's father, said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? And when so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Now flip over to Isaiah 9. Seeing that his name is wonderful. Flip over to Isaiah 9 and we'll see whose name is wonderful. Isaiah 9 in verse 6. And this is a well-known verse. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. I don't even need to read the rest of it. Jacob finally did acknowledge with whom he had been wrestling. Go back to Genesis 32. To whom he had been clinging for dear life, demanding a blessing. And you can see that by the very next verse where we left off. Genesis 32 and verse 30. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. That's how it translates. And my life is preserved. It was well known that no man could look upon the face of God and live, yet Jacob not only looked upon it, but had been wrestling with him all night. Since no man has seen God the Father at any time, we know this face of God had to belong to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. Genesis 32, verse 31. And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. Now Jacob, called Israel, walked with a limp from the injury he had incurred during this wrestling match, and for the rest of his life, he had to lean upon a staff for support. Stage four, leaning. Jacob walked with a limp the rest of his life and had to carry a staff to support himself all the days since his incident at Peniel. The symbolism of this is uncanny. Jacob, now Israel, was no longer the arrogant, self-sufficient, self-reliant, self-made man he once was. He was reminded with every single step he took of his total dependence on God for support, protection, and sustenance. He had to lean on his staff day in and day out just to physically walk and move about. After his conversion, he also leaned on another kind of staff for support. This was a staff of a different nature, a spiritual one, the staff of life. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 3, if you would. I want to take you now to two verses in order to pick out a couple of words there that tie the symbolism together for us. So that'll be Proverbs 3 and Isaiah 3, if you happen to pass by Isaiah as you're flipping over to Proverbs. Proverbs 3:5 and Isaiah 3:1. 3:5 reads, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding." Then we'll read Isaiah 3. Now, the context doesn't matter here. I'm just going to lift a couple of words out of here. But this is where he was speaking judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah says the following, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water." These two words, stay and staff, are Strong's numbers H4937 and 4938. One is masculine and the other is feminine. H4937 is the word mishon. Focus on that shon part. And it means to support or protect or sustenance or stay. 4938, stay and staff, is mishonah. Sounds very similar. It's just the masculine side of it, or the feminine side of it. And it means support, sustenance, or in a physical sense, a walking stick or staff. Both of these words are derived from the same primitive root word. And Strong's H8172. And that word is lean, and it's the word shon. So the word that we see back in Proverbs 3:5, where it says, "And lean not unto thine own understanding," is the exact same word that these other two words, stay and staff, are derived from. And it means to support oneself, to rely on, or rest on, lean or stay. So this root word is the precise word translated as lean in Proverbs 3:5. Lean not unto thine own understanding. Lean not to your own understanding for support or sustenance, but instead trust in the Lord with all thine heart. The words stay and staff are both derived from the same root word for lean, meaning support or sustenance. We get our sustenance from the bread we eat and the water we drink. We lean on them, not unlike a staff to support our bodily strength in the physical sense. Without them, we would topple over. Bread has commonly been called the staff of life. In the spiritual sense, Jesus Christ, the bread of life, is that stay and staff. Turn over to John 6:35, if you would. John 6:35. I've heard this verse many times. John 6:35. "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." For the rest of his life, Jacob leaned on this staff, the staff of life, the bread of life, and the stay of living water, our Lord Jesus Christ, or as Jacob knew him, God. And he did so until his death. Flip over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 21. He leaned on his staff until the day he died. Hebrews 11, 21. "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff." Some translations say, bowing in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. He no longer leaned on his own understanding, but in all things trusted in the Lord with all his heart. Leaning on the word of God gives us understanding. Leaning on God in Christ gives us the support we need. Leaning on God in Christ gives us protection and sustenance. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Leaning on God in Christ gives us all we need. Seven lessons we can learn, and we'll close out with these seven lessons. Seven lessons, and I'll number them. Seven lessons we can learn. Number one, we are not self-sufficient. God tells us it's not in us to properly direct our steps. It's not in us to set our own course in life. In and of our own selves, we can do nothing. We need to involve God in every plan, every step of the way, if it is to prosper. Lesson number two, we need time alone with God. We need that solitude from time to time if we're to hear that still small voice. We can't hear it if we're always surrounded by other people or always have some form of entertainment stuck in front of our face or stuck in our ears. Number three, the most important part of a prayer is 15 minutes after the amen. When we pray, there's nothing wrong with reminding God of his exceeding great and precious promises. We should. But we should do so with an attitude of confidence in him who is faithful, not out of a doubtful heart or trying to coerce God. How we act after we ask for his involvement in our lives is what matters. Did we cast our cares on him, or did we go back to relying on ourselves? Number four, we have to make God our own. Just as Jacob did, we have to make the God of our fathers our own. We can't put our trust in him if we don't know him. We must have a personal relationship with him that is our own. Number five, we must surrender our will to God's. We must surrender our will to God's. He that has begun a good work in us will see it through until the day of Jesus Christ. But it is up to us to submit to God and surrender to his plan. God will not leave us nor forsake us, but he may have to jump us in the middle of the night if that's what it takes to get and keep our attention. Number six, God will give us a new name. God will give us a new name. We don't need to make a name for ourselves in this life. God will give us a new name and a crown of life to go with it. And number seven, we must learn to lean on our staff. We must learn to lean on our staff. For the rest of our lives, we must lean on the whole stay of living water and the staff of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must no longer lean on our own understanding, but in all things commit our way unto the Lord, trusting in him with all our heart. As Jacob, we are all learning to lean.